Man, join me again in Matthew chapter 26, and we left our Lord Jesus and his disciples in what we call the upper room. It is that Last Supper scene. You may remember they were eating. The Lord Jesus shared some heavy things with his disciples. Specifically, he disclosed to them that one of the 12 would betray him. Difficult reality. Of course, we know in hindsight that was Judas. Nobody in that room knew it was Judas except Jesus himself and Judas himself. And he's been dismissed from the scene. So we pick up in verse 26 of chapter 26. And let's draw our attention to this. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pause there. We believe with all our heart around here that there are three things that are instituted in the New Testament and continued to be practiced in the New Testament, and that is communion, which we just read about. That's marriage, right? Something that was instituted by God and practiced, and that's certainly baptism. Those are these institutions that we see very, very important and precious to the church. Communion, marriage, and baptism. And the biblical approach to all three are very important. What we see here this morning is the first communion. It's the first time the Lord Jesus instituted, established this little simple supper, this little simple meal. And it wasn't meant to satisfy a physical hunger, obviously. It wasn't meant to satisfy a physical thirst, obviously. But it spoke of something of Christ. And it's something that he wants us to do often, the scriptures say. Often. Let me just start with this. You don't need a pastor or a church environment to take communion. Do you know that? Nowhere in the scriptures does it say an ordained man or a church government or needs to be involved at all. But this is something that is part of our heritage, church. Dad's in the room. Mom's in the room. Please understand, leading your children in communion in your home is a precious thing, right? And it's simply remembering that we have been bought with a price. It is a family tradition. It's our heritage. And those little elements that are involved in communion, which we'll take a look at, they're so very appropriately symbolic of Christ himself, okay? So holidays, whenever the Lord so leads, celebrate communion. Take communion in your homes. They're precious times. Let's look at the very first time communion was served up there in that upper room. It says again, as they were eating. So Jesus interrupts this feast, the Seder feast. He interrupts, and notice Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, there's some confusion. There is a doctrine in our world today. It's existed for about 1,500 years. It's a doctrine called transubstantiation. It is an actual belief where the body, the bread, excuse me, becomes supernaturally the actual body of Christ, and the wine, the juice in the cup, becomes the actual blood of Christ. And it is a predominantly Catholic doctrine, Catholic dogma. And I would just suggest to you that clearly what we're reading here is Jesus taking bread, real bread, and symbolically describing it as his body. He's taking wine, right, the juice from the grape, and he's saying, "This is my blood." But it wasn't his actual blood. He hadn't even died yet, right? Jesus wasn't actually going to die, be crucified, for hours after this event. And not to mention, brothers and sisters, after he administered the cup, notice he said, "I will not drink this fruit of the vine." That's very symbolic, right? He's saying literally it was fruit of the vine. It didn't become something other than that, but it was a picture, a very appropriate picture, as we'll see. First thing you should know about this bread, it is bread without yeast. This is the Passover feast, okay? The Jews were supposed to rid their homes of all yeast. It is bread without yeast. Yeast in the New Testament, according to the teachings of Jesus, is a picture of what, church? Sin. It's an appropriate picture, right? Just the way we introduce the smallest amount of yeast into a batch of dough. It doesn't take very long, does it? And that yeast works its way through that whole batch. Isn't that our testimony? It's just this once. It's not going to hurt anybody. Everybody else is doing it. And then all of a sudden, 20 years goes by. And it has literally dominated and permeated our entire lives. Sin is lethal, isn't it? The smallest amount of sin owns us, shy of the help that God makes available. It's a perfect picture of sin. This bread without yeast was a picture of a body without sin. There is only one individual in all of human history that fits that category. And it sure isn't you. And it sure isn't me. But it is the incarnate God. It is Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one to live the sinless life. You understand? And so that sinless body was offered sacrificially for you and for me. That's intense, isn't it? You have never been loved like that before. The Lord Jesus has loved us in the ultimate sense, for sure. And then likewise, he takes the cup and says, you know, drink. And notice he says, drink all of it. The idea is there can be nothing left. The blood of the grape, the juice that was crushed out of the grape is a very appropriate picture of the blood of our Lord Jesus that was crushed out of him under a load of your sin and my sin. Did you know that Gethsemane, the garden that we're going to take a look at in just a moment, it literally means in the Hebrew tongue, olive press. That's where our Lord Jesus was pressed under a load. And we'll see that up close. I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus said, drink ye all of it. There can be nothing left. You understand, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't just bleed some on the cross. He bled out on the cross. You do understand that, right? He literally drained all of his life for us. There is an exchange. And people will say, that's what I don't like about Christianity. It's such a bloody religion. Amen. It is a bloody religion. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Something had to die, right? We have offended a holy, awesome God, and the wages of sin is death. But the cool thing, the thing that people are so confused about, God says, but I don't want them to die. I'll die for them. I will become a man, and I will take the punishment of sin upon myself so they won't have to. And he bled out. Drink ye all of it. And please understand, guys, one of our sins, the payment of sin is so enormous. The debt that we accumulate in sin, just from one individual, all of his blood was required for even one sin to be paid for. He paid for the accumulative sins of the entire human race. Understand doctrinally what the crucifixion of Christ is all about. What is communion all about? Communion is supposed to be something that causes us to remember, to do it often in remembrance of me, the scriptures say. It's supposed to take our hearts and our minds by faith backwards and remember that a price was paid. That's important. It's also supposed to bring Christ into a very close picture presently, right? These disciples were with Jesus presently. The New Testament, in talking about communion, says, whenever you do this, examine yourself. Presently, where are we at with Jesus today? That's the important thing of communion. But also notice Jesus says, I'm not going to partake of the cup until I drink of it new in my Father's kingdom with you. That should have thrust their hearts and their minds in the future when they would stand before Christ, when they would be in that heavenly scene. I've taught this for years. I taught it with the youth that I used to lead. This is what we call 3D vision, right? When it comes to looking to Jesus, worshiping Jesus, there is the past, there is the present, and there is the future. That is what communion is all about. It's to understand we are worshiping an eternal being who was and is to come. It's important that we understand. It's not just a historic thing we do in communion. But the big thing I think is on my heart this morning is in there, in that verse 26. There's four verbs I'd love to draw your attention to. And this was a great blessing to me. Four verbs. Jesus took bread. verb number one. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. I'd like to take some time and explain those verbs more in the original language. It's a beautiful English translation I read, but let me just go a little bit deeper into these words. Before I do, please understand, guys, the body of Christ is also language. It's also a phrase that is often described as the church. We are the body of Christ. You understand that, right? And as Christ died for us and he ascended into heaven, we are his body currently, right? The church, this group of people that have put our faith in Christ, we are his body currently. And I'd like you to see these four verbs and relate them to just that. The body of Christ. The first thing we see is he took bread. He literally brought it into his possession. As that bread was there on the table, Jesus reached forth and he took it. He brought it into his possession. That's an awesome opportunity for us to stop and personally reflect. Who do you belong to this morning? Who do you belong to? Are you a self-made man or a self-made woman? Do you call the shots of your life? Or do you see yourself as the property of Christ? I do. I'm his possession. He bought me, quite literally. He purchased me with his blood, and he has every right. Listen, he has every right to tell me how to live, to tell me where to live, and to tell me what to do, and to tell me that he doesn't like or that he wants to change, because I'm his possession, see? If I dare say, in modern-day Christianity, maybe that's our biggest issue right there, is we don't acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, that we belong to him. I would ask us to think about that. A lot of people like church because it's just so friendly here. There's cookies and coffee, and sometimes our minds are stimulated with interesting concepts, but are we here this morning surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do we see him? Or do we see ourselves as his blood-bought property? That's important. He took the bread, but then he goes on to say he blessed it. And some of your newer translations, I don't really like it. I'm just going to be honest, say give thanks. It's so generic and not the point, okay? The English word bless, it is literally to consecrate. He took that bread and he consecrated it. Do you know what that means? He dedicated that particular loaf for a divine purpose. In other words, from this point forward, that loaf of bread was not an ordinary loaf of bread. And it had one divine purpose that was dedicated to it by God, by Jesus, and that was to be distributed to those disciples in remembrance of him. But what about you and me? We are, once again, the body of Christ. And he has brought us into his possession, but he's also consecrated us. He has dedicated us to a very divine purpose. My question here is, are you walking in that purpose this morning? Am I walking in that purpose? God has saved me, brought me into his possession, but he's consecrated me. He's saying, Aaron, from this point forward, you're not just a regular guy that operates by regular rules. You're not supposed to look at the world and say, everybody else does it. You're different. I've brought you into my possession. And I have dedicated you to a divine purpose. And my question this morning, church, are you walking in the very purpose God designed you for? That's a fair question. It doesn't stop there. He took, he brought it into possession, he consecrated it, but then it says he broke it. That loaf was broken by the Lord Jesus. Now, what's that all about, church? You have to understand, once again, God breaks things all through the New Testament, and anytime something is broken and God's involved, the value increases. We see broken things and the value diminishes, right? Not God. Alabaster box, broken loaf, broken and contrite spirit. It puts a premium on broken things, God does. You understand? And if he never broke that loaf, guess what? Only one individual could benefit from that loaf. But the more that loaf was broken, the more others could benefit from that loaf. Do you understand? And that is why when we come before God, he will take us through a process of breaking us, right? And the more we are broken, the more others benefit. That's the truth. So don't resist that. The Lord wants to break us. That sounds so negative. It is. It is negative. It is a death process. And the reason why we need to be broken, because everything about us is wrong. He breaks us to rebuild us. You do understand that. And he convinces us of our inadequacy. He convinces us of our pride that needs to change. The more Aaron Dudley is broken, the more I'm useful for his kingdom. That's the truth. And so he will take us through that process very necessarily. Then last but not least, he took it, he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples. He set it loose, church. This is exactly what God wants to do in our life. He wants to purchase us, cleanse us in the process. He wants to consecrate us. He wants to break us, bring us down to a place of dependence on him, and then he wants to give us back and cut us loose. And this is really the commission. That the word, by the way, is commission. He gave, he commissioned. This is the commission of the body of Christ. And I would ask us to consider that. As he goes on here in verse 30, and this is precious, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they're leaving the room now. Try to follow me this morning. They leave this room, and the scriptures say they sung a hymn. There's not a lot of music description in the New Testament, but this is certainly one of them. It's believed that he probably sang one of the Hillel Psalms. I hope this doesn't sound divisive. I don't mean it to be divisive, but I met yesterday with a big group of pastors from our area, and we prayed together. We sought the Lord, and we discussed our thoughts on the current condition of Washington County. What's wrong in the church? What can we change? It was very interesting. One of the brothers said that he thought one of the problems in the church today is praise music. I thought, wow, man, that's. I just don't agree with that. Praise music. And, if we were against praise, how would any Christian ever sing a psalm, for example? You guys understand there are praise psalms. And we do know, right? I want to make sure our congregation knows. I love the old hymns. I really do. I love them. But they were not part of Christianity until the 17th century. Do you understand that? So for 1,600 years, there were no How Great Thou Art services. There were no hymns. But Christians, for almost 2,000 years, sang psalms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember the scriptures say that? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That has nothing to do with a style. That has nothing to do with instrumentation. I know there are some that think if a piano and an organ aren't involved, that it's not legit. You have a real hard time reconciling that in the scriptures, and you might love the organ. That's great. I personally think if it's not a pipe organ, get rid of it. But that's my own personal opinion. I do like that pipe organ. That's an intense instrument. But anything besides that sounds like I've said it before, sounds like a piano with a bad head cold. But that's, of course, my preference. These men sung a hymn, probably a praise psalm. I wish I could have heard it. I wish I could hear the harmony. I wish I could hear what it sounded like. 13 men. I have a theory that Peter, the fisherman, was way out of key. That's just my personal. Real beautiful, and then, but the Lord loved it, right? One day. And as they sang this hymn, you have to picture, they come down off Mount Zion, wherever the upper room was, there's some different theories. They came down Mount Zion. They crossed the Kidron Valley. They're leaving, Israel, heading westerly, right? They're leaving the east gate of the city. They come down across the Kidron Valley, and they climb about half to three-quarters of the way up the Mount of Olives, okay? And that's where they stop for the night. So let's pick up in verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flocks shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the rooster crows, thou shalt deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Again, this is a heavy truth that Jesus relays as they come into that garden scene. By the way, if you're new to the Bible, know this. Jesus frequented this place. He had a place. Every time he came to Jerusalem, he had a place where he would frequent, go and pray. That is the only explanation for why Judas knew exactly where he was going to be, right? Jesus didn't say to Judas, hey, when you're ready for me, buddy, here's my GPS. He didn't ping him or anything like that, right? Judas goes, I know where he is. It's after hours. He's praying, and I know exactly where he goes. That speaks to me of the consistency of our Lord's prayer life. It also speaks to me of having in your life, in my life, a prayer closet. Now, for the Lord Jesus, that prayer closet was under the open sky. Many of us have been there. It's currently this particular place that best describes, best fits the biblical description. It's actually in Muslim territory currently. So what? Many of us have got up in the night, staying in Jerusalem, sneak through the streets, look this way, look that way, jump over the wall, and spend the night praying in the same garden our Lord Jesus. It's worth a risk. Maybe I shouldn't have said that on the internet. But to be in that scene, guys, and to look back across the Kidron Valley from that location and to see the Eastern Gate, it really helps you learn some things and gain some perspective. Specifically, the amount of time the temple soldiers would have left that temple and crossed the Kidron Valley, climbed up that mountain to Jesus' location, Jesus would have watched them as soon as they left the gate. The scriptures say they all had torches. Think about that. As soon as Jesus started to pray, the whole time he can see multitudes of soldiers like a fiery serpent making their way up that. The whole time he was praying, he could look out and see that in that dark night with their flaming torches. That's intense to me. And what's the scripture say? I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't help it. He went to them. Put yourself there, guys. If there's a multitude of armed soldiers that are coming to kill you, where would you, and you had a 30-minute heads up, where would you be when they got to the summit of that mountain? You know, in the fetal position, presumably? Somewhere hiding? You're not going to find me. Jesus went to them and said, who are you fellows looking for? Right? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. It's awesome to me. What a blessing. So Jesus is in this garden and he shares with his disciples, guys, I want you to know something. It's written that the sheep will be scattered. The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. Just as soon as Jesus was arrested, it's true, the majority of his disciples ran scared into the night. And they didn't think that potential was there. They, no, not us. We're courageous. We're brave. We really don't know until that moment, right? And I will say the disciples were at a disadvantage in this day. Well, as we continue, Peter gets in an argument with the Lord Jesus. He's offended. He says, Lord, I would rather die than be offended by you, than to forsake you. And of course, Jesus presents to Peter that reality. Listen, Pete, before the sun rises, you will have denied me three times. You know, why is this recorded for us in the scriptures, church? I thought I'd like you to think about this. Before God could use anybody greatly, that person really has to come to grips with who they are. Don't you agree with that? Peter was pretty confident in Peter. Would you agree with that statement? Peter really thought highly of himself. I don't know about these guys. I'm different, Lord. I have courage. I have loyalty. I will never forsake you. And the Lord's like, Pete, let me tell you something you don't know. Before tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me not once. You're not going to have a little weak moment. You're going to blatantly deny me three times before tomorrow morning. And that didn't seem to even slow Peter down. It seems like he stomped his feet and said, you're wrong about me. I'd die before that happened. And Jesus just says, all right, Pete. And moves on. But brothers and sisters, understand, we have got to know who we are before God can effectively use us. If our confidence is in us, the truth is we're actually a threat to God's cause. We're actually a threat to God's cause. But once we realize, oh my Lord, I am so weak as a man, I am so desperate, I am so rebellious, I'm such a coward in so many ways. It's not until we come to that place that God says, now I got your attention. Now I can use you. Now I can be your strength. And it's true, church. God will take us through that process of becoming personally convinced that I am poor in spirit. Remember, Jesus taught that, right? Blessed is the number one on the list, poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer you, God. And God says, okay, now I can use your life. Now you're effectively broken. That was a necessary thing for Peter. Look what it says in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Again, Hebrew for olive press. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray over there. That's the idea. You guys stay here while I go pray over there, yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Who knows why? Why did God bring these three disciples and expose them and gave them experiences that the other nine never experienced? I'm sure there are times when the Lord was accused of favoritism or having favorites, right? His pet disciples. But I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe the Lord loved those disciples equally, but he did invest more in three. But when you consider these three and the significant contribution that they made in the New Testament world, authors of the New Testament, James, for example, was the first martyr. I think the Lord was pouring into these three men because he knew how they were to be used in the near future. And I'm just suggesting this. I know it's uncomfortable, guys. I'm almost done this morning. But hear me on this. As God leads us in ministry, there's times when he will highlight people that we are to pour into more than others. Not because there's a favoritism issue, but because God has led us to pour into them in light of what he wants to do in their life. And I've seen that in church sometimes. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes we've got to work through those things. But sometimes jealousies and competition arises because maybe the pastor's spending more time with one individual or individuals. Maybe a dad spends a little bit more time with one kid. First of all, I might say that that's seasonal. There's times when we need to invest more in others, right? Because they're going through something. But let's just see this from a broader perspective, okay? It's not favoritism. It's investment. And hopefully it's spirit-led investment. And it has everything to do with what God is doing in that individual's life. I know God led Paul to Timothy, and he certainly assumed responsibility for Timothy and spent time with him more than anybody else, right? And at the end of Paul's life, he says, I don't know of any other young man who's more like-minded than Timothy. Investment is something that we really need to consider and seek. So Jesus brought three others closer, deeper into that garden to observe, to hear his cries. That's the only way we have these things recorded, by the way. There were witnesses to this. Very interesting. So, you stay here while I go pray there. Peter, James, and John walked a little further, and they saw our Lord Jesus become sorrowful and, the scriptures say, very heavy. Then, verse 38, saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry, or wait you here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is an inspirational section of Scripture. To me, always has been. First of all, guys, you understand that Jesus was fully man. He wasn't faking. You understand he was extremely anxious. And what we're reading here, and Luke brings more detail, this is absolutely a divine anxiety attack. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I do know in 2019, anxiety is more common than it ever has been. Probably the pressures of life. We probably are more busy than we've ever been. But listen, guys, if you are here this morning and you struggle with anxiety, you just have this this wave of emotion and worry and fret that comes over you. Well, just so you know, our Lord Jesus has been there. And as he goes into that garden, he becomes very heavy. He literally says to his disciples, "I feel like I could die right now." That's intense. And what happens in that garden, in just a few moments, just a few prayers, he literally starts to sweat blood. He's under such an anxious, stressful load that the little capillaries in his sweat glands burst and blood is coming, like rust-colored sweat is running down his body. What makes that more fascinating is this was a very cold evening. You do know that, right? Peter had to warm himself by a fire this same exact night. So you have Jesus on a cool evening breaking out in a cold, bloody sweat. It's a recognized medical condition under extreme stress loads. My question to you is this. What was Jesus so anxious over? What was it about the hours that were going to unfold that made Jesus say, "Is there any other way, Lord, Father, is there any other way to do this? If so, let's go that route. Let this cup pass from me." The cup he's referring to, of course, is the cup of God's wrath. Is there any other way? Any other way to do what? Save you. Save me. Pay for humanity's sins. Brothers and sisters, let me just suggest to you, I don't believe that it's the physical pain of the cross that was driving our Lord's anxiety at all. He was human. He had real nerves. But I'd ask you to consider a couple of things. First and foremost, the scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Consider that, okay? Jesus Christ is an eternal being. He's always existed, and he's always in his existence been holy, perfect and sinless. Do you understand? So for the first time in eternity, a holy, innocent being was going to be made, experience sin. That would cause a holy individual to say, "I do not want to experience this at all." He had to make that statement, or he would be less than holy, understand? He had to let the world know, there's nothing in me that wants this. And in that sinful state, in that state of becoming sin, taking upon our sin, he would be separated from his Father. Again, that's never been something Jesus has experienced, separation from his Father. So with that in mind, makes more sense that he fell on his face and said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, he literally says in the Greek language that he spoke, Aramaic potentially, "Do not give me what I want, but do what you want." That's literally what Jesus prayed. That's quite an honest prayer, right? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever wanted something so bad, but you knew it was contrary to the will of God, and you say, "Do not give me what I want, God. Your will be done." That's the prayer of our Lord Jesus. You know what's interesting to me as we consider this together? It's really interesting to me that there's a lot of things in our world today that are taking people out. Sadly, I sit in an office often with people that have experienced failure in their marriages, in their personal life, and they want to talk about it, they want to confess, and they need counsel. And, you know, what's interesting is often the excuse for the failure has to do with, hear me on this, the stress of life. I'm like, "Well, what do you mean? Well, you know, I'm not making enough money at work, or we got this new baby in our home, and it's like it doesn't ever go to sleep, I'm arguing with my wife, and it doesn't seem like we're seeing eye to eye." And there are all these things that are presented as reasons for yielding to sin. And the thing about that, brothers and sisters, is we're not very tough at all, truthfully, as a human race. Our culture is much less tough than it's ever been, right? You read about our history and our heritage, and there are homes with 12, 15 children, and everyone has got a role and a part to play. One baby today, because we're such a selfish consumer culture, just spins us out of control. "I can't take it. I got to drink." What? Listen, our Lord Jesus was faced with the sin of the entire human race being placed on him. So stressed out, he was sweating blood. And he chose to do the right thing. Who in the world are we? This is what the scriptures say. We have never resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. None of us have ever been in that situation like Jesus was. With a fork in the road going, and we start bleeding. We're so stressed. We cave in, if we're honest, way before that, don't we? We cave way before blood happens. And this is how it's described in Hebrews. We need to shed the weight and the sin that doth so, what? Easily beset us. We're derailed so easy. I am derailed so easy. I, apart from Christ, am such a pathetic man. Derailed by my eyes, derailed by passions, derailed by pride. It's despicable, truthfully, how disloyal I can be to the one who died for me and loved me because of a stress. And I'm not trying to patronize anybody. I'm trying to put it in perspective here. Well, the next time we find ourselves at that fork in the road, let's remember our example, who endured that and did the right thing, because he surrendered his will and obeyed the will of the Father. Verse 40, we'll go just a little further. I know it's warm. Maybe we'll finish a little early because of the heat. But look at verse 40. Try to endure. And he comes unto his disciples and finds them asleep and said unto Peter, I wonder why he addressed Peter. I will never. You got me all wrong. Peter, he says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. He didn't argue with that. I know you want to do the right thing, Peter, but your flesh is weak. We can relate to that, right? He comes to his disciples, and here the fate of humanity is on the hinge, right? And there's a lot on our Lord Jesus' mind. Sleeping is the furthest thing from him. He comes to his closest friends, and they're snoring in the garden. If they only had his perspective, right? And he says, Peter, how can you sleep at a time like this? Come on, man. Could you not stay awake 1 hour and pray with me? And that's interesting, right? When is the last time, I'm asking you, when is the last time you prayed for 1 hour? 1 hour. And I don't mean corporately. I mean you alone took 1 hour and prayed. Ask yourself in your heart that right now. When is the last time I prayed for 1 hour? We act like it's a valiant chore. If we spend 5 to 10 minutes praying, we act like it's quite a godly thing to lead our children in prayer for a meal, truthfully. But Jesus said, could you not labor in prayer for me for 1 hour? That seems, from Christ's perspective, to be a minimum requirement, an hour of prayer. It's hard, right? Our minds are busy. There's a lot on our to-do list. And if you're anything like me, you go to pray, and within 30 seconds, your mind goes to oil change, or the argument that I just had, or what did he mean by that anyway? When our minds drift to these crazy things, right? And you have to, with a level of discipline, keep yourself in that praying state. The old timers would word it this way. They always talked about the first 30 minutes of our time in prayer, and they always describe it as praying through. And it is true, guys. If you stick it out and you get through that 30-minute mark, it does seem like our prayers become more spirit-led and almost effortless. But there is the constant bringing our mind back into submission in that first 15, 30 minutes of prayer. You would agree with that? And I would strongly recommend you doing some practical things. I'll tell you one way you'll never pray successfully for an hour. Laying in your bed, right? Or sitting on the couch. Try it. In fact, let me just say this. If you are here this morning struggling with insomnia, I have a perfect cure for you. Ready? Put the pills aside. Try this first. Pray. It's unbelievable, right? It's like the enemy comes in the room and goes, oh, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Go to sleep. It's true. But guys, if you want to pray successfully, especially at a time when all day you've been working and the kids are down and you know you need to put some time in prayer, your spirit is longing for communion with God, I would strongly recommend praying on your feet. I know for me, I pace and pray. I've done it for years. It is really, really difficult to fall asleep while you're standing up, and you'll only do it once and you'll really regret it, right? Pace and pray. Spend some time. I mean, get on your face if it's appropriate, but there are times when you just have to do something practical to keep yourself engaged, right? I don't know any other way to do it. But we need to be people of prayer. You should know this. I'll take the opportunity and make this announcement. 30 pastors and leaders gathered yesterday, concerned for Washington County, concerned the direction that our world is heading. And one of the conclusions that we definitely came to is we need to encourage our churches to pray and to come to prayer meetings. And we need to encourage our churches to fast and pray, which, by the way, used to be a New England tradition, right? Every governor to date has instituted a day of fasting and prayer, including the current one, which I think is probably just a tradition to her, quite frankly. But it used to mean something to take a day of fasting and prayer. And we used to call it a day of humiliation fasting and prayer. Isn't that interesting? And so we decided, I believe with the Spirit's guidance yesterday, that on October 4th, which is a Friday, all of the churches in Washington County, being led by their leaders, are going to take that Friday and fast. And then all that Saturday, October 5th, our church doors are going to be open, and whenever you're able to, come into the church on that Saturday and spend some time and pray specifically for the Church of Washington County, that we would repent, that we would be revived, and that God would move in our community. It's necessary, church. We want to see growth in the area of prayer, corporate prayer. It's vital, and it is all around the nation the least attended meeting in a church in a weekly schedule. The least amount of people show up to a prayer meeting all around the country, maybe all around the world in many cases. Something to consider. Jesus says, could you not tarry? Could you not pray 1 hour? And then he says, watch and pray. By the way, you can't do that with your eyes closed. If you come from a religious background, there's a big emphasis on praying with your eyes closed. You don't find that in the scriptures, just so you know. It might be practical to keep your little ones from, you know, eating the dessert early or whatever the case may be. But watch and pray. Pray with your eyes wide open. Be mindful of the world that you're living in and pray accordingly, Jesus says. Verse 42, it says, he went away the second time, prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Closer to that surrender. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinner. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. I'll close here this morning, church. That seems very contradictory, doesn't it? That last statement I just read. Comes up to a sleeping group of men, and he says, all right, guys, go ahead and sleep. Go ahead and take your rest. But then he goes on, get up. It's time. You know, the mob is here to arrest me. And we might hear that, go, well, what is it, Lord? You told him to rest and to stay sleeping. And then 3 seconds later, you told him to get up because it's time. You know, the mob was there. The one that would betray you had arrived. Jesus had been watching them the whole time, of course. Well, it's not a contradiction at all. When Jesus approaches them the third time, he says, all right, guys, at this point now, you can know rest. Why could Jesus say that? Because he just accomplished something in prayer. He settled it. Please understand, guys, when Jesus left the presence of his Father that third time, he, in his heart and his mind, was as good as offered up. Do you understand? The battle was won before the battle even started because he had the victory in prayer. Do you understand that? He surrendered once and for all. If this is what you have for me, then let's do it, Father. And he stomps on that snake, like Genesis 3:15 said he would, and it was settled. Victory was accomplished. Now, disciples, you can know rest because I've done all the work. It's over. You understand? And from that point forward, we will see, and we'll see next week, our Lord Jesus is arrested, not against his will. He cooperates with this mob, and we'll see the events unfold. The denial of Peter, the crucifixion of our Lord, and of course, his glorious resurrection. But let's end our time there this morning. Lord, thank you for a place to meet, Lord. Thank you for free heat. We don't have to pay for any of this, not financially anyway. Thank you for, Lord, more importantly than all of that, thank you for your precious word, Lord. And Lord, as we endure the uncomfortable circumstances of the room, Lord, we have to give you our heart and our mind regardless. So we have to really consider what you're saying to us this morning. You certainly experienced a whole lot of discomfort, Lord, to love us. And to purchase us, Lord, and we're grateful for that. Lord, I pray that you would move in this church, and I pray you would revive us. I pray you'd move in our midst in a holy way, Lord. And I pray you would help us to grow in the area of prayer. It wouldn't be something we feel compelled to do. It would be something that we want to do, Lord. We would be excited to come and pray and be in your presence and see you move. So I just pray you'd help us to grow in these areas. Thanks for your grace, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that's available. And Lord, I certainly pray if there's somebody here this morning who doesn't know you, they would not leave this place without making things right with you. And Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. If you've never been saved and you want to be, come up front. We'd love to pray with you. God bless you. God bless your week.